Our task this morning is to see the glory of Christ. Our joyful task is to see the majesty of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The passage before us this morning recounts an amazing event in which the glory of the Lord is displayed. The transfiguration was a glimpse of what is to come. It was a manifestation of the radiant grandeur of who Jesus is. It showed His power, His preeminence, His magnificence. Therefore, our assignment as we study these verses is a simple one, yet a supernatural one. Our assignment is simply to gaze upon this display of Jesus' glory. And my hope and my prayer is that we will supernaturally be caught up in the worship of our great Savior. By God's grace, as we see Him and worship Him, we will be then radically changed. In another passage in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes about the transforming effect of beholding the glory of the Lord. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And that's my hope for all of us today. Let's behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is revealed here in the Transfiguration. And let's pray that this will have a massive impact on our hearts, that it will revive us and convict us of our sin and embolden us and encourage us and give us great hope and joy in our Savior. I want us to be transformed this morning as we behold the glory of the Lord. I want us to be overcome and overwhelmed by the greatness of Jesus and His power and His authority. I pray that meditating on this amazing account will bring us to our knees in repentance for our sins, and that it will also inspire in us a deep trust in Jesus. We should have a holy fear of the Lord. We should tremble before Him as the disciples do in this passage that we'll read in a moment. They saw the glory of the Lord and they were terrified. It was similar to Isaiah in his experience as he beheld the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6. In the presence of the holy God, he said, "Woe is me," Isaiah said. "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As we see the holiness and the majesty of the Lord, we should have a similar response. We should fear Him. We should have an increasing awareness of our sin and our depravity in the light of His holiness. And then it should also instill in us a deep trust in Him. We fear Him because of His holiness and His power, but it's not the kind of fear that makes us run away from Him. It's a fear that makes us run to Him and cling to Him. I love how C.S. Lewis captures this in the character of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan is the Christ figure, as you know, and he is this great lion of great strength and authority. And those who enter his presence rightly fear him. And yet these children in the story, they come to love him and embrace him as well and trust him. They fear his fierce roar, but they also run to him and hug him and cling to his mane. Early on in the story, before the children meet Aslan, Susan asks if Aslan is safe. The children have just heard about Aslan for the first time, and Susan says, Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And the response comes back, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the King, I tell you." The account of Jesus' transfiguration should impress upon us the reality that Jesus is not safe. He's not a Savior we can put in a box. He's not predictable. He's not safe. He's powerful. He's glorious. He's holy. He's majestic. And He demands our attention and our reverence. And He is so very good. He is so good. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. And we should embrace Him and cling to Him as our only hope. So I pray that all of these things will happen in our hearts as we meditate on this powerful passage of Scripture this morning of the Transfiguration. Let's read the passage and then we'll pray again together for God to do these things among us. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. God, please help us this morning. Our hearts are frail and weak and so easily diverted by other things of this world that entice us and consume our thoughts and our passion. I pray, God, that you will show forth your glory in this passage as we meditate on it and capture our passion and our attention. Grip our hearts by the glory of our Savior. I can't make this happen. None of us here can make this happen. So please, Holy Spirit, come and do these things in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are two sections to this passage. First, there is a glimpse of Jesus' glory. This is the account of the Transfiguration itself in verses 1 through 8. A glimpse of Jesus' glory. And then, secondly, there's a conversation here that follows the Transfiguration in which there are questions about suffering. Questions about suffering in verses 9 through 13. And this passage here has its similarities with the verses at the end of chapter 8, because there was the confession that Jesus is the Christ. Peter made that confession back in chapter 8, verse 29. And then following that, there was the discussion about suffering and discipleship. And now we have a similar flow of events. There's the Transfiguration, and then another discussion about suffering. So Peter's confession of Jesus' identity in chapter 8, verse 29, corresponds to the Father's affirmation of Jesus' identity in chapter 9, verse 7. And then Jesus' talk of suffering and the disciples' confusion about suffering is similar in chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And then in chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, we're seeing the same things again. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And the disciples now accept and affirm this. But then there's also this mysterious talk about Jesus suffering and dying and rising again. And the disciples are just baffled by that part of what Jesus is talking about. So let's first look at the transfiguration and this glimpse of Jesus' glory in verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 concludes the previous section, and it points forward to the transfiguration. After his statements about discipleship at the end of chapter 8, Jesus gives this promise in chapter 9, verse 1, that there are some standing here, and it turns out it's going to be Peter, James, and John. There's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, Jesus making that statement, that would have surely sparked all kinds of speculation in the minds of those who heard it. What is Jesus talking about here? I mean, what's going on? What is he referring to? He must be saying that the end is near. Well, the disciples, they still have a lot to learn, as we're going to continue to see in these verses. But three of them, Peter, James, and John, got to experience this amazing glimpse of the kingdom of God coming with power. It was like a preview of what is to come. It's a foreshadowing of what will happen someday when Jesus returns in His glory, in the glory of His Father with the holy angels, like He just mentioned in the previous verse, chapter 8, verse 38. Mark here wants us to know the precise time frame of this event, which is unique in his gospel. Usually he's just saying immediately, 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 the next thing happened. But here he gives us the time frame. He tells us that in verse 2 that this happened 6 days after Peter's confession and that discussion about suffering and discipleship that followed Peter's confession. They were in Caesarea Philippi when Peter made that confession, and now Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up a high mountain. And this is most likely Mount Hermon, which is in the same vicinity as Caesarea Philippi, and it climbs to an elevation of 9,100 feet. So this would have been quite a hike for them. And as they climb up this high mountain here, Jesus is transfigured before them. The Greek word that is used here is the word from which we get metamorphosis. He was changed. He was transformed. His appearance changed. And this transformation that occurred was a clear and powerful manifestation visibly of His glory. Let's look at this account from three different vantage points, from the vantage point of past, present, and future. The transfiguration harkens back to certain events in the past, in Old Testament history. And it was also, putting ourselves in the place of the disciples, it was a shocking and stunning event to witness in the present for them. And then the transfiguration also points to the future, to the second coming of Christ. So thinking to the past, first of all, listen to these two Old Testament passages and consider the similarities between these Old Testament experiences of Moses and Elijah, and compare it to what happened in Jesus' transfiguration here on the mountain. Back in Exodus 24, the Lord summons Moses to come up on the mountain. I'm going to read Exodus 24, verses 12 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Then it says, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The other passage is 1 Kings 19. And here in 1 Kings 19, Elijah was summoned to the mount before the Lord, and he witnessed God's power. He experienced a theophany like Moses did. Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, who wanted to kill him. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now those Old Testament theophanies experienced by Moses and Elijah foreshadow the transfiguration of Jesus. Hear the connection. See the connection here. Moses and Elijah encountered God on the mountain. Now, Peter, James, and John encounter God on the mountain in the person of Jesus. What an amazing thing Jesus is doing here. So intentional, leading them up this high mountain, and there he's transfigured before them, displaying his glory to them. And how significant it is also that Elijah and Moses appear there with him, talking with him on the mountain. It shows us that Jesus even supersedes these Old Testament heroes. Elijah, Moses. Jesus is greater than these men. He's greater than Elijah. He's not merely one of the prophets. He's greater than Moses. And what an amazing scene this is. What a vivid display of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Elijah and Moses, who had died centuries before, they appeared with Jesus and then they vanished. They vanished. What does that say to us? It says that everything has been pointing to Jesus, and now Jesus is here as the fulfillment of all these things, of the law and the prophets. He has fulfilled it all. This is the transfiguration from the vantage point of the past as a fulfillment of things leading up to this point. To observe this from the vantage point of the disciples in their present experience of it, let me read to you the way that it's described in each of the synoptic gospels. This account shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We read here in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. In Matthew's account, he adds that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. You can just see the gospel writers groping for language to describe what happened here. It's beyond what they can describe. This reminds us of Moses again, thinking of Jesus' face shining. It reminds us of Moses, whose face shone when he came down from the mountain after speaking with God. In the Gospel of Luke, he gives us some additional details. In Luke 9, 29 to 32, it says, As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. This was quite an amazing event. It was stunning and surprising. It was, in fact, terrifying for these disciples who stood there. They saw the glory of the Lord, and they saw it in such a vivid and magnificent way, in a way they had not seen yet up to this point. And they had seen some pretty amazing things, right? I mean, think of the things they had witnessed as they'd been traveling around with Jesus. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him even raise the dead. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him multiplying bread and fish. They saw him calm the sea. They saw him walk on the water. Here, though, they see something totally new. They see this visible manifestation of Jesus' glory. They see Him transfigured on the mountaintop. His glory blazed before them, testifying to His identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. He is the Messiah. Peter's curious reaction to this shows how much it shook him up. If there was ever a time for silence, this was it. If there was ever a time to keep your mouth shut, this was the time. But for Peter, who is all too accustomed to putting his foot in his mouth, he spoke. He blurted this out in verse 5. He said, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents." He didn't know what he was talking about. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. That's how I envision the scene, him kind of stammering and stuttering. He doesn't know what to say, but just, you know, he feels compelled to say something. Break the silence. It is hard to know what Peter had in mind with this statement. I don't think we need to speculate too much, because Mark goes on to say that, you know, Peter himself might not have known what he was talking about. He was terrified, and rightly so, and we would say all the more reason to stay silent. But he spoke, and maybe you can identify with Peter here. I mean, you get kind of in an uncomfortable situation and words just start flying out of your mouth, and you think back later, you know, what was I saying? What was I talking about? Well, that's Peter here. He's scared, he's terrified, and he just blurts these words out. Then following Peter's statement, which is ill-informed and lacks any authority, following that, we then get the divine and authoritative word from the Father in verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." The Father made a similar declaration after Jesus' baptism back in chapter 1, verse 11. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And now here in the Transfiguration, the Father adds this command for the disciples to listen to Him. Listen to Him. And in light of the discussion that had just happened a week earlier in the previous verses, it seems that this command is probably especially referring to the things Jesus has talked about concerning suffering, the suffering of the Son of Man and the suffering of His disciples who will follow after Him. The Father is saying, listen, listen to this. Listen to what He's saying. The Son of Man must suffer, and His disciples must deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow Him. Peter had resisted this. Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about such things. And now Peter and the others receive this stern command from the Father to listen to what Jesus is telling them. This utterly overwhelming experience ended as abruptly as it began. All of a sudden, as they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with Jesus. It was just Jesus alone. That was their present experience of the Transfiguration. Finally, the Transfiguration also looks forward into the future. It's like a preview of the glory that will be revealed on the last day. Jesus gives these disciples a foretaste of what is to come. Look back to the last verse in chapter 8. Jesus speaks of His second coming there. He speaks of the Son of Man coming in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, He tells them that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, the ultimate coming of the kingdom of God with power will be on the last day when Jesus comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. But some standing there, as Jesus says, some standing there would have the privilege of seeing a preview of that, a foretaste of that, of what that great day will be like. That's the link between chapter 9, verse 1, and then the account of the Transfiguration itself in verses 2 through 8. And that same connection is seen in the other Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew and Mark as well. The other place in the New Testament where the Transfiguration is described is in a letter that Peter himself wrote. Peter, one of the eyewitnesses of this event, he wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what Peter's talking about there is the second coming of Christ, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to now defend the fact that Jesus is coming back with what he says now. "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." You hear what Peter is doing? He's citing his eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration, the declaration of the Father. They're on the holy mountain. Peter is citing that as support for the reality that Jesus is coming back in power. That's what Peter understood, what he came to understand. The transfiguration is a foretaste of the second coming. Jesus is coming back, and Peter had proof of that because he saw Jesus transfigured on the mountaintop. Well, we've looked at the transfiguration from the vantage point of the past, the present, and the future. It was a profound glimpse of Jesus' glory, which harkens back to the Old Testament theophanies. It was such a spectacular event in the moment of it that it terrified the disciples who saw it. And it was a foretaste of the glory that is to be revealed when Jesus returns. The remaining verses here have to do with suffering. Questions about suffering in verses 9 through 13. There's a discussion here about the Son of Man rising from the dead. And the disciples question what that means. They're questioning what this is all about. And the big question has to do with the relationship between suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. How do these two things fit together? How can they fit together? Is that possible? In chapter 8, the glory of Jesus was declared from Peter's own mouth when he confessed, "You are the Christ." But when Jesus began to teach them about the Son of Man's suffering, Peter rebuked him. And a similar thing is happening again now. Jesus' glory has been revealed in the transfiguration. And then on the way down the mountain, there is this discussion that begins about suffering. On the way down the mountain, Jesus mentions rising from the dead, which, of course, implies first death. He dies first and then will be raised from the dead. And again, Jesus mentions them not talking about this. He charges them not to talk about these things because their understanding is still so limited. He doesn't want them proclaiming the fact that He's the Messiah or telling people about this amazing transfiguration that they saw when they don't understand some fundamental things that they need to understand. Jesus doesn't want them talking about this until after Jesus has risen from the dead. That's when it will start to make sense. That's when the connection between suffering and glory will become clear. For the time being, though, Jesus wants the disciples to keep their mouths shut about these things. The question in verse 11 may seem abrupt and unrelated, but it actually fits right in with the discussion about suffering. They had just seen Elijah appear with Jesus in the transfiguration. Jesus also has just spoken about the kingdom of God coming with power. So to the disciples, it sounds like the consummation of all things is imminent. The end is near. So the disciples are trying to figure this out. They're trying to figure out, where does Elijah fit into this timeline? And how could suffering possibly fit into this timeline? Anywhere. Their logic might have been this. Okay, the end seems very close. From the things Jesus is saying, from this transfiguration we just saw, Elijah was there. I mean, the end must be close. Therefore, the coming of Elijah must be the only major event left. Because we know there was a prophecy about that. That's going to precede the end. So that needs to happen and then the end will come. And if that's the case, then what place could suffering have anywhere in here? Where does that fit? How could that fit? It's time for glory, not for suffering. That's where they're coming from. It's time for glory. The end is near. It's time for glory, Jesus, not for suffering. What's this talk about suffering? But what Jesus has to show them is that suffering is the path to glory. He tells them this by identifying John the Baptist as the Elijah figure who was promised to come. And then also by connecting John's suffering with the Son of Man's suffering. Jesus responds to them in verse 12 by agreeing that Elijah does come first to restore all things. And then he says in verse 13, "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." As Mark records these things, he leaves it to the reader to understand that this is a reference to John the Baptist. Matthew in his gospel makes it explicit, saying that the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And these words of Jesus, as he says, they did to him whatever they pleased, we ask, well, what did they do to John the Baptist? What happened to John the Baptist? Did they make him a king? No, they beheaded him. Herod and Herodias beheaded him. That was what happened to John the Baptist. And in the midst of these comments about John the Baptist, Jesus refers to his own suffering. Verse 12, "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Here's the point. Elijah has come, and he suffered, and he died. That was John the Baptist. He was the fulfillment of that prophecy about Elijah. John the Baptist suffered and he died. Now the Messiah is here and the Messiah too will suffer and die. This is the Christian faith. This is the Christian faith. This is the wonder and the mystery and the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is suffering and there is glory. And contrary to popular opinion, these two things actually go together. They are inextricably linked. The Messiah had to suffer. It was part of the plan. And he is glorified because of his suffering. He's glorified because of his suffering. Listen to the connection between suffering and glory in these verses. Hebrews 2:9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." Why? Because of the suffering of death. Philippians 2, 8-11. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You see, the fact that Jesus suffered and died does not detract from his glory. It is rather a chief way in which his glory is seen. He is glorified and honored and highly exalted and worthy of all praise because of his suffering and his death on the cross. Suffering and glory. Jesus is glorified not in spite of his suffering, but because of his suffering. His suffering was the path to glory. And he saw that. And he embraced that. And he joyfully set his face toward the cross. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is our suffering Savior, our glorious Savior. And this, brothers and sisters, is the wonder of the Christian faith. This is the hope that we have in the midst of our suffering. Because we will share in Jesus' suffering and we will share in His glory as well. As followers of Jesus, we suffer with Him and we will then see His glory and enjoy His glory forever and ever. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." And a few verses later in 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Suffering was the path to glory for Jesus. And suffering is the path to glory for His disciples as well. This is what it means to follow Jesus. We can have this hope that our suffering will lead to glory because of what Jesus accomplished in His suffering. Because in Jesus' suffering, He purchased our salvation. We have hope that our sins are forgiven because Jesus suffered in our place. Jesus entered this harsh and sinful world and He went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He died in our place. And it should be a tremendous encouragement to us that Jesus did not distance Himself from suffering. He rather walked right into it. He didn't avoid pain. He walked right into a suffering life here in this fallen world. And He went to the cross and He laid down His life for His enemies. I want to close with a quote from John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ. He has a chapter in that book entitled Suffering and Glory. And he writes this: "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? How could we worship a God who's immune to pain?" He says, "I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me." He laid aside His immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. This is our great Savior. He didn't run from pain, but He embraced suffering as the path to glory. He suffered for us in order to bring us to glory with Him. I hope this morning that we have seen the glory of our Savior. I hope we have seen His majesty, His power, His preeminence, His magnificence, and I hope that God will bring us to our knees in repentance for our sin and in deep faith and hope and trust in Him. Let's pray. God, please grip our hearts with these things. Please show us Your glory. As we continue to meditate on Your Word this morning and throughout the week, I pray, God, that You will change our hearts and stir within us a great delight in You. A delight in You that will give us a rock to stand on when we suffer. A hope in you that will cause us to endure. A hope in you that will make it impossible for us to remain silent about this good news. God, we pray that you'll glorify yourself in us as you open the eyes of our hearts to see these things as they are, to see the beauty of who you are and what you have done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.